So he is risen. I mean, that's the message, right? I mean, that's why you're here. I had a funny conversation with somebody this last week. They asked me how my week was going, what, you know, anything special happening. I go, well, you know, we got Easter coming up, and they're like, oh, when's that? And I go, it's this Sunday. And no joke, without missing, she's just like, isn't it weird how it always seems to fall on a Sunday? And I just kind of looked at her and I said, huh? Well, like Christmas doesn't always fall on a Sunday, but Easter always falls on. How does that work? And I'm like, really? Like we're gonna have that talk. Okay. So we did a little bit there, and it's just kind of one of those things. It's funny how you know, Easter is, it's one of those universally accepted times. You know, people are like, oh, I guess I'm gonna go to church. I didn't go to church for 364 days, but you know, maybe you're one of them. It's like, I actually had this conversation, this is a long time back, when we were down in Langlois, which is, if you don't know where Langlois is, that's okay. They don't know where Scio is, so, you know, you're even. But Langlois, a little town on the coast, southern, you know, part of the Oregon coast, and super small town. And when I say super small town, we're not compared to them. Like, we have a supermarket, well, sort of, but, you know, we didn't. Anyhow, I was at the post office, and there was this guy, and I didn't know him, he didn't know me. We were brand new, so that was, you know, it's understandable. So he strikes up this conversation, and as I'm talking with him, somewhere it comes out, you know, well, I'm from Portland, and he goes, why would you move here? And so I'm the youth pastor at the church, and he goes, oh, yeah, I used to go there. And I go, oh, well, how come you don't go anymore? Because every time I go, it's the same, it's always the same message. And it just kind of got boring. And I'm like, same message? And I've been there for enough time to know that Rick, the pastor, he didn't repeat himself a whole lot. And, well, push the conversation a little bit more. Well, he come at Christmas and he come at Easter. And so all he ever heard was Jesus being born and Jesus dying. And I was like, that's it. And I'm like, well, you should really see what happens in between those two points. So so anyhow, welcome. Good morning. He is risen. Here's the gospel. The gospel is, it's a bigger event. Like, we're talking about the resurrection this morning. We're talking about Jesus this morning. And we say that, you know, he is risen indeed. And that is the message this morning. But the question is, why does that matter? And I think to understand why it matters, we have to look at the gospel. And the gospel, we can come at the gospel multiple ways. But the gospel is this. It begins at a point where we call creation. And this is where man walked with God in the cool of the day. Everything was, for lack of any better word, perfect. And the relationship was perfect. But see, we go from creation to this other event called the fall, and that's where suddenly it wasn't perfect. And the reason it wasn't perfect anymore was somewhere along the line, man decided, I think I can do what I want. I think that, you know, maybe there might be options. And so he listened to another voice, a voice that wasn't God, telling him, you know what, maybe God's holding back from you. Maybe you have the right to be happy the way you want to define happy. Maybe you don't actually need to listen to God. In fact, maybe God's holding back from you. And for just a moment, man believed that as truth. And from that moment forward, there was a fracture between man, the created, and his creator. But without missing a beat, in that moment, while there was, again, lack of better words, punishment, consequence would be a good word. Even though there's consequence in that moment, God also said, and I will redeem. And the key to this is God said, I will redeem. He didn't say, you will redeem. He didn't say, you go do good things and maybe I'll reconsider. He didn't send us to our room or stand in a corner. But he did say, our relationship is broken. And there's going to be things that are going to have to be done in between, but I will redeem. Enter Jesus. Jesus comes as our Redeemer. He comes as our Savior. He comes as our Lord. And when we celebrate this time, resurrection, on Easter, what we're celebrating is the event of the redemption. But that's not the full gospel yet either, because there's still something else that's happened, it's happening, and isn't complete. That's restoration. That in this, that we are restored back to the right relationship that we find at the beginning of the gospel, creation. I want you to hold on to that. There's this moment that Luke records in the book of Acts. Peter and John are walking along the way towards the temple, and outside of the temple there would be beggars. In this particular situation, there's a lame beggar, and it, understand that this is, I find this one of those weird, awkward moments in the scripture because of how it all plays out. Now, it would be understood, it would be expected. If you come along and you see a beggar, basically it's kind of like this. If you make eye contact, you owe them, right? It's just what you do, and you give alms, you know? It's no different than we see the guy on the street corner, and if you've ever gotten off on, let's say, a freeway exit, and there's the one person standing there, and you got two choices at this point, right? Pretend like they're not there, like you're doing everything and anything to not look, but the moment you make eye contact, you're like, oh man, you gotta find something. Now, Peter and John, I don't know exactly how it all worked out, but you just kind of imagine they have this moment where there's this beggar and they start doing the pat down, right? Have you ever done the pat down? Pretty convinced you don't have anything in your pocket, but then all of a sudden you find out you did, right? And they're like, you know what? Here's the deal. Gold, silver, we don't have any of that. But we do have something for you. And then they said, we have Jesus for you. And everybody knows that if you tell anybody who's in need of something, you say, hey, I got Jesus for you. That fixes everything, right? No, it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It's not just Jesus, but it's the power of Jesus. They say, get up and walk. And they heal this guy. Well, they don't heal him. In fact, we're going to see here in a minute. Peter makes a very big point of saying, it wasn't us. It's because of the resurrected Jesus that this happens. In fact, this healing that we see in this particular moment is the picture of restoration. This man has been, in this case, a physical restoration taking place. And again, Peter, though, wants to make sure that it's understood, he didn't do it. John didn't do it. Certainly the lame beggar didn't do it. But it was the resurrected Jesus, and because of the resurrected Jesus, that this kind of restoration was even possible. So the story is found in Acts 3. And after all of that event happens, it says, while he clung to Peter and John, meaning this guy who just got healed, he is sticking closer to them than anybody. All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. So this is this colonnade area, a common place of people gathering. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Peter saw a sermon opportunity. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, by the way, all the same God, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Now, just pause real quick here. This is one of those, it's a really positive message, but it's going to go through some hard territory first. He's like, you need to understand who we're talking about here. We're talking about Jesus. You remember Jesus, the guy you killed. Remember him? But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked one for a murderer to be granted to you. So if you know the story, you know that at the moment where Jesus is on trial, there's an opportunity for Jesus to be let go because it was that time of year. You always let somebody go. And they said, do you want us to let go of Jesus? You know, the one who fed 5,000 people, who watered a wine. That's cool. He's healed people. He's done a lot of really nice things for the community. Should we let him go or should we let the rapist go? And they chose the rapist. Man, we really choose poorly at times, right? It's an understatement. And so he's reminding, remember that? Do you remember that event? Because it only happened just a little bit ago. And you killed the author of life. Killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. In other words, it didn't stick. To this we are witness. We saw it. By his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In other words, there's this point where, yeah, you're guilty, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. There's this age-old question, who killed Jesus, right? And of course, if you've been in church long enough, you know we did, right? I mean, that's just the answer. It's all of mankind. It's our sin. No, who killed Jesus? God did. The Father did. It was all taught. It was all to be understood. This is what Peter is preaching. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. In other words, you should know this by now. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the son of the prophets of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Notice that. In your offspring shall all the families of the earth, not all the families of Israel, not all the families of just a certain group, the earth. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, that's Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Of course, then they turned around and they killed him. There's this message that's happening. There is a healing that has happened. Peter takes that opportunity to demonstrate, to help us understand, help those who are witnessing understand. There is a restoration now, but there's a restoration of all things coming. And when we say that, to restore is to return to. It's synonymous with repentance. Repentance is turning away from something to go towards something else. To restore is to return to something. But it's more than that. It's a lot more than that. You ever watch any kind of restoration videos? I know Dustin likes watching YouTube videos of old tools, rusted tools and stuff get restored. I know we have some mechanics here, right? And I know if you're a mechanic, you know the difference, right? There is a difference between getting something running again and actually restoring it, right? Now, I like watching like car restoration shows. Like there's a lot of different TV shows. A lot of them I'm not sure if you really call it a restoration. It is, but it's like they turn it into something completely different, right? They take a little Datsun and turn it into a monster truck or something, right? I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. My favorite back in the day, I don't even know what he's doing nowadays, but my favorite one I used to watch all the time was a guy by the name of Chip Foose. And Chip was he had a master's touch of sorts. That he would take a car and he didn't do outlandish things to it. In fact, you would actually step back and you go, that's what that car was meant to be in the first place. Like, if the people who originally made it and designed it, if they knew they could have, they would have, right? That's kind of how he restored things. And it just always turned into something beautiful. More than, but yet it still was absolutely, you go, that's exactly what that car is. It didn't look like somebody else's car. Peter's giving us an example of restoration here. But you know what? The restoration actually isn't in the healing, right? That's where we would, oh, that's amazing. I got healed. In fact, we could use a little bit of that right now, probably. But that's not the restoration that's really at place here. It's actually about the knowledge of God. It's understanding what exactly it is that Jesus came to do, what he accomplished, and what that means moving forward. This is Jesus' approach all the time. I mean, we stop and we think about the man who's speaking here is Peter. Peter was a fisherman by trade. Okay, for all intents and purposes, this was an uneducated man. He had some minor education growing up, but he didn't go to pastor school. Okay, he didn't go to get trained to do this. This wasn't his job. His job, he worked with his dad. He was a fisherman. He worked with his brother. He was a fisherman. Right? A good, hearty, daily grind kind of job. In fact, that's exactly where Jesus finds him, already in the midst of the daily grind. He didn't find him in a synagogue preaching. He didn't find him reading scripture. He found him tending a net. And then Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to make you a different kind of fisherman. See, I'm going to restore you to what you really were always supposed to be. Still a fisherman, but it's going to be a little different. In fact, this becomes the fruit of that promise that Jesus makes to Peter, inviting him to follow. Now, like I said, this comes from the book of Acts. Acts is written by Luke. Luke wasn't one of the disciples. He was friends with the disciples. Luke is also the same Luke, when we say Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that Luke, same Luke. And that is the gospel according to Luke. In fact, starting next week officially, we're going to be starting a new series, and we're going to be walking through that particular gospel to see the whole story. Here we're starting at the end of the story. But here's the interesting thing, is that Luke, by trade, was a physician, a doctor. And so we're going to be looking at his gospel account in the light of this restoration of all things, if you will, as I've titled the series, this is the healing. We'll talk more about where that title comes from next week. But I invite you to take that journey with us, if you're not already. But this morning, like I said, I want to start at the end of the story. We're just going to walk through the actual day of the resurrection. Because it was a long day. It was a strange day. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. So we're talking about a group of women at the moment, if you don't know the full picture. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Spoiler, those are angels. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told them these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Just a pause here for a second. Part of what I appreciate about the Easter story, the resurrection story, and at the same time, the part that gets me so worked up, is how dumb are the people who knew Jesus? How dense are they? I know what I'm saying, it sounds like, man, I think Mike's going blasphemy. I think he's getting there. Think about this for a moment. What do the angels tell the women at this moment? Why are you here? Why would you be here? He literally told you he wouldn't be here. What does that actually mean? You weren't listening. He told you what was going to happen. He told you everything was going to happen. I want you to hold on to that, because I get frustrated with this, because I am so convinced that if I were there, I would have gotten it. That's a lie. Luke, just as the other gospels, record that these women are returning to the tomb. Why are they coming to this tomb, by the way? Well, everything was done very hastily, right? Jesus dies. It's we're pushing up against the Sabbath. This is going to sound horrible. They chuck him into it's not even his grave, right? It's not even his tomb. They didn't have a place for him. Like, they didn't even stop to think, well, he's being crucified. We probably should have made arrangements. So they put him in someplace, a tomb. But there's preparation that's supposed to go with it. There's supposed to be some care because, I mean, he's going to spend some time there. So they come back with the things that they would have done earlier, but now, a few days later, they're going to take care of it. And when they get there, what happens? It's not what they expect. It's not what they counted on. Now, I've already kind of shared some of my frustration, so here's a further confession. Sometimes I look at what should be a very somber, dramatic, moving moment in the scripture, and all I can do is laugh and see the humor that's actually happening here. In fact, it happens quite a bit, and I truly believe we remove actual humanity and emotion from the scripture because we have taken the scripture to this place and it is all holy. It is, but we say it in such a way that it can't be approached any way other than you have to treat it with the, I'm not sure how to say it the right way, with the utmost respect, in such a way that it's not tangible anymore, right? We can't even put yourself in the story for a moment there. How would you have reacted? Because chances are that's how they reacted, right? So I'm not trying to say let's make the scripture profane or blasphemous, but I do think that when we forget that these are actual people, actual events, and sometimes there's just these moments. Often the times we get cues because if you understand original languages, you can go back and go, okay, so this word that's used here, it's always used in a facetious, sarcastic kind of a tone. Jesus does this quite a bit, and it's always used that way. We get those cues. Sometimes we don't get those cues. So this is one of those moments where we don't have any of those markers, but it's got to be funny, right? I mean, I just got to stop and I got to think about those angels and their response. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Like, that's got to be the biggest duh question on the face of the planet. Because isn't it true? Anybody here go visit living relatives at cemeteries? If you have living relatives living at cemeteries, that's weird. Now, I say that ironically because when we lived in St. Helens, our backyard was a cemetery. It was part of the church and everything. But I didn't live in the cemetery, right? Wednesday is named after Wednesday Adams, but we don't live in the cemetery. Well, that's true. Actually, Wednesday now, full circle around, the apartment or place that she lives now, yes, indeed, her front yard is a cemetery. So maybe, I guess we do. I don't know. I just ruined my whole entire thing. No. The point, though, is this. They're coming to find Jesus. Jesus is alive. He said he was going to be alive, and yet they still came to the cemetery. Doesn't make sense. It honestly is a funny thing. They're just short of saying, what are you? Stupid? Why would you think he was here? He literally told you where he would be. And he didn't tell you here. He told you somewhere else. Why don't you mortals get this whole eternal life thing? And what the angels are indeed proclaiming here, though, is it's more than Jesus is alive, right? That sometimes when we get to Easter, that's it. Like, we just focus on this empty tomb. That's not, it's not about the empty tomb. It's about, why do we keep going to an empty tomb? He's not there. Instead, we should know where he is. In fact, that's exactly what they tell him. You should know where they are, where he is, where you should be. In the meantime, so what do we have? We have this group of women who are coming to take care of a dead body that's not there. We have a group of men, right, cowering in an upper room because they just don't know what to do next. Because apparently they forgot what Jesus said to them 74 hours earlier. 3 days. I don't know, how long does it take you to forget something? Yeah, exactly. What's the question? No, 3 days. It really begs a question. And I think it's kind of what it really is. It's what the angels are asking. Did you not believe him? Did you not actually, it's one of two questions. Did you actually listen to Jesus? And if you did listen to Jesus, be careful when you say, oh, yes, I always listen. Do you believe him? Because see, I could ask that question to us. Have you actually heard the words of Jesus? Oh, yeah. Oh, I love Jesus. Yeah. Do you believe him? Because I think there might be some things in our lives that might speak otherwise. I think we might be going to empty tombs when he's been telling us to go to other places. So let's compound the issue. We have this wonderful moment. The women return to the men to tell the men what has happened. And they kind of have the same impact on the men as the angels had on the women. Like, huh? What do you mean? Now, Luke here records Peter running to the tomb. I actually like John's account a little bit better. Because again, there's humor in the Bible. There is inside jokes in the Bible. John records this. So Peter went out with the other disciple. Anytime John refers to the other disciple, excuse me, the disciple that Jesus loves, that's him. He's talking about himself. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running. Actually, let's find out if you're reading. What's that word? They're running what? Together. But the other disciple, who is who? John, see, you are listening. Remember this. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John wants to make sure we understand something, that the most important thing here isn't that Jesus isn't in the tomb. The important thing is he beat Peter there. He probably got so sick, and you know, remember, John wrote his gospel well after. He probably got so sick and tired of everybody talking about Peter going to the tomb, because Luke said Peter went to the tomb. And John's like, yeah, I did too. I beat him. With that, there's a video I love to play at this time.
Paquitar.
Thank you.
I like the happy ending version of this video, but it's not 100% biblically accurate. What is accurate is John got there first. See, people, they got to the tomb and then they all left. But they all left wondering why the tomb was still empty. They still didn't have it all pieced together. Now, verse 8 says, this is talking about the women, it says, and they remembered his words. That's talking about Jesus' words, what Jesus taught before the crucifixion. I want you to hang on to that. So the next passage, right after this, we have two men who are walking on the road to Emmaus, which is to say they are walking away from Jerusalem. It's about an 8-mile trek. So somewhere on that way, as they are going, the very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Please tell me you see a little bit of humor happening here. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You have to imagine he had this big old grin on his face, though. I do. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? What are you guys talking about?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Translation, they've given up hope. "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us." So they were there when those women came back. "They were at the tomb earlier in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women said, but him they did not see." I have a problem in the sense of they're not connecting dots. Like, it's literally like he's not there. So I guess he's still dead. He's just dead somewhere else. Now, there's a few things maybe we need to address real quick here. The biggest is this. I mean, honestly, why do they not recognize Jesus? Now, verse 16, it says that Jesus literally kept their eyes from seeing him, meaning Jesus made it impossible. I've heard people preach all sorts of weird things, like Jesus was, you know, because we know, before the crucifixion, he was scourged, he was beat, right? So maybe he was just unrecognizable is what they're like. No, it wasn't because he was all puffy and bruised up or anything like that. No, Jesus actually made sure they couldn't see it. And there's a reason for this. And there's a reason why Luke is letting us in on this. The thing is, what Jesus does next is he demonstrates why it had to happen the way that it happened. He wants them to see the bigger picture, because let's just face it, if all of a sudden they looked up and there's Jesus, they don't care about the why anymore, they just now have the result. The thing is, they don't understand the why, and Jesus wants to make sure they understand the why. Now, by the way, not recognizing, not the only place this happens in the scripture. John records at this particular time Mary's encounter. And I love this one. It's my favorite, honestly, it's my favorite resurrection moment. Because Mary is in the garden of the tomb, and she is crying, she is weeping. And Jesus comes up to her, asks her, "Why are you crying?" And John records this, he says, mistaking him for the gardener. That's not some weird detail, like, oh, he's just the helping hand or something like that. Now see, what John is doing is he's making sure we understand something. See, we understand Jesus, there's another term that we use for Jesus. He is the second Adam, right? The sin came through the first Adam, redemption through the second Adam. Well, what is the first Adam? The first Adam is, he was a gardener. That was his job. So when John says, mistaking him for the gardener, she mistook him for the wrong person, not just any person. In fact, it's in this beautiful moment that Jesus says the name Mary. And then she recognizes him. Because you know what? The sheep know the shepherd's voice. The shepherd know the sheep. And by name. I think there's something to be said, perhaps in this particular moment. Have you ever seen anybody out of context? Right? Like you're someplace where you didn't expect to see that person, and maybe you don't actually even recognize them right away, right? Because they're not supposed to be here, right? This happened to me a couple months ago. I was at IKEA, and I'm looking at, of all things, pink candles for my mother-in-law, because all things pink, and I'm trying to take pictures of the pink candles to send to Wendy to say, these ones, and all of a sudden I hear, as I'm focusing in, Mike, and I look up, and it is Sean Mitz, who I have not seen Sean, and I don't know when the last time I saw him in person. A long time. For those who don't, maybe that name sounds familiar, and some of you maybe never, you don't know anything at all. Sean was my best friend growing up. Sean and I became best friends in kindergarten, and we went through elementary school, middle school, high school together. I was his best man, he was my best man, all of those things. Sean, it's his mother who drugged me to church, right? If it wasn't for Sean's mom, you'd be listening to a really good sermon right now from somebody else. So this is after my dad's death. He had reached out, and in his own fashion, he says, I'm reaching out, but I don't expect you to respond right now. And I had been dragging my feet on responding. I mean, Sean spent just as much time in my house as I did. And then there he is, right? And he just recently moved back in, back to Oregon. He's been out of state for a long time, been in the Air Force. And God knew exactly I needed that right at the moment. But I'll tell you what, I looked at him and I had no clue who I was looking at for half a second because he didn't belong there. Long story short, I think you could give these guys a little bit of that. Jesus is dead. Dead people typically aren't walking on the road to Emmaus. Although, again, I get frustrated because just a week and a half before this, they literally saw a guy come out of a tomb. Why is it so hard for them to grab a hold of this? I don't know. All right, next question, besides why don't they recognize him, is who is Cleopas? Because Cleopas is mentioned here. You all know Cleopas, right? Nobody knows Cleopas. Luke apparently knows Cleopas. Cleopas is a disciple, but he's not one of the 11. That's important. Luke's making sure we understand something here. Who are the people that Jesus has, in a sense, revealed the truth to, either via angel or in person at this point? They're all disciples, but it's some women. It's a couple of guys. It's not the 11. It's not the guys who actually devoted the last 3 years to him. But again, you have to believe here, just for a moment, Jesus is having a moment with these guys. He's kind of having a little bit of an internal laugh. He's got to be at this point, right? And it's really, the whole situation is kind of, I mean, it says that they were sad, but I'm thinking it's funny. It's really funny because they're literally asking Jesus, do you not know about Jesus? And Jesus' response really honestly is, do you? I mean, that's really what he pushes into. Do you actually know about Jesus? In fact, this is what Jesus says. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things? This guy's just interrupt their conversation. And he's like, don't you understand? He says, the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards the evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Again, I just imagine this big grin on his face. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They hiked back 7 miles, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. "Oh, you slow of heart, don't you understand? You're only in the middle of the story. You're sitting here on this road sad about it because you're stuck in the middle of the story. You haven't actually connected the dots." See, that's the whole thing. Have you ever had somebody come in the middle of a movie and you have to stop and explain to them what happened before so they can catch up to what's going to happen next? There's this moment with Paul in the book of Acts. It's Acts 18. He comes across a guy named Apollos. Everybody loves listening to Apollos. Apollos is a great speaker. He's preaching the gospel, sort of. He's only preaching part of the gospel. And Paul comes up and says, "You know, you're not preaching the whole gospel. There's more to the story than what you're given." That's kind of what's happened here. These guys have part of the story. And I think that might be our issue today sometimes. In fact, you might be saying to yourself right now, "Mike, just get to the good stuff. Just can we just reduce it down to something a little bit smaller?" In fact, even for us, maybe it's just this. You know what? I the whole prophets and the Jesus and all, just tell me how I don't go to hell. I'll be good with that. See, the gospel, to understand this, the gospel is not that Jesus came, died, and rose again. All the time we think that's the gospel. Jesus came, died, rose again. This is the gospel. Jesus loves you. That's the gospel. Just live Jesus. Just put Jesus in your life. Just add him to it. Do everything you can in Jesus. We forget there's other things to it. Things that sometimes we don't like to hear. Like this one. Submit. Submit to Jesus. Give your life to him, because it actually belongs to him anyways. It's not yours. See, that's what got us into that problem again. Remember what I started with? You know, we started at that point of creation, and then we got to that point of fall, and the part of the fall was this. We decided, you know what? I think I can do it myself. Any parents here? Any parents here who've ever had a child decide sometime, "I can do it myself," and you just know the disaster that's about to befall? When is the right time to hand your child a knife? The answer, never. But the reality is, if you don't teach them how to use the knife, you're going to be cutting their food for the rest of their life. There's a full gospel at hand. And so what does Jesus do on the road? He reminds them. He gives them a history lesson. He says, "You know what? You're kind of forgetting what was already said was going to happen. So the question is, do you actually believe it's going to happen? Better yet, do you believe it did happen? You're so sad." Why? You don't need to be sad. Like, literally, you could just stop right there and say, they're sad about something that they shouldn't be sad about at all. In fact, it's really, he's just kind of looking at me, "You know, you guys need to stop thinking about yourself for a moment here. You're over here weeping and whining and moaning on the road when you didn't see the big picture, even though the big picture was given to you. It was literally handed to you." So Jesus breaks it all down, and he pretends like, "Well, I'm just going to keep on going this way." Like, why is Jesus walking even further away from Jerusalem in the first place? I don't know, but he is. And then they invite him in. Now, we've spent a lot of time going through the book of Hebrews, and we got into this spot in Hebrews 11 where we have these various names, and some of those names come out of Judges. And there's this whole interesting thing that happens there that the writer of Hebrews says, you know, you need to be hospitable, because you just never know who you're hosting. You could be entertaining angels. They're literally entertaining Jesus at this moment, and they have no clue. They're crying over about a dead man who's alive right in front of them. And what happens? He prays over a piece of bread, and their eyes open up just in time for him to disappear. I always imagine that bread, you know, just dropping. But what is it that they say? Do they say, oh my gosh, it's Jesus, and we see him, right? No, they say, didn't our hearts burn? Wasn't there something inside us that was telling us something? When he what? When he opened the scriptures with us. Not when he revealed himself to them, but that he was revealing himself in what should already be known. This is the beauty of this whole entire picture. Everything that's happening here is to say, there's this connecting the dots, and it's not one of those weird connect the dots where you're really searching for numbers and you're going, it's literally a straight line. It's all, you look at the Old Testament, it's always been about Jesus. It always has been. It wasn't supposed to be this grand mystery. Yes, it's a little bit of a mystery, but Jesus, like, the mystery's been made known. He literally tells them for 3 years. It's not just one time. He says it multiple times. Dead, alive. Temple torn, temple rebuilt. Like, he just lays it out for them from the beginning. And somehow, in one brief moment of, whoa, time out, he's on a cross, it all goes out the window. By the way, verse 33 there, it also lets us in on the fact that the other guy that's with him, he's not one of the 11 either. And again, I stop and I come back to this whole point where Jesus takes time to reveal himself not to the 11 first. I think that's important. The guys who should know the most, the best, the easiest. But he starts to reveal himself, and I think there's a connection here, and this is a whole nother sermon, so I won't go all there, but there's a moment that Jesus talks about other sheep. Now, what he's actually talking about in that moment, he's saying, you know, it's not just about Israel. In fact, we already saw it earlier. It's the whole earth, right? But the idea is, though, he has other sheep. It's not just, and maybe, just maybe, those 11 got a little bit inclusive, exclusive. And we need to remember, it's more than that. In fact, it's what Jesus does after the resurrection with them. He sends them out to go make more of them. But finally, we get to the good stuff, right? Finally, he shows up that night. It's been a long day. Finally, that night, he shows up with the disciples. And he finds them exactly where technically he left them. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. So if you know the whole story, you put the gospel in stereo, you read some of the other gospel accounts, you'll know there's a detail missing here. There's a door. The door is locked. It's not just shut, it's locked. Jesus himself stood among them. Peace to you. Shalom. But they were startled and frightened. No kidding, they were startled and frightened. The door is locked. Jesus dead. He's here. But what does it say, though? And thought they saw a spirit. They're still thinking wrong. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is, I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then he said this. He showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. This word marveling, it shows up a couple of different places. We'll talk about that. And he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Because let's face it, ghosts typically don't eat. You ever seen Ghostbusters? You know, Slimer shoving the food in, it's all falling out. It's not happening here. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Did you not think I was serious about that? Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In other words, he's about to send them out. You are witnesses of these things, just as we read in Acts 3 when Peter says, we witnessed it. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, which is the Holy Spirit, by the way. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. They were startled. They were frightened. They still disbelieved, even with Jesus in front of them. How many times have you asked for a sign? What good is a sign if you don't really believe in the first place? Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it records this event, and it actually has a very harsh tone. Mark is a very harsh gospel, if you really truly look at it. He rebukes them. He says, "You have hardened hearts." That's like the worst thing you can hear from your rabbi. John spends a little bit more time calling out Thomas. Thomas making the brash statement, "I won't believe unless." But the beautiful thing, the thing that we always miss, Thomas never touches Jesus. He doesn't have to. We call him Doubting Thomas. He's probably the first one to believe. These are the men that spent 3 years with him, and they're sitting here stewing in their disbelief. And I'm just going to say it. Don't think you'd act any differently. I wish I could act. I don't think I would. I think I'd be right there with them. Maybe that's the question for the morning. Actually, it's always the question. Do you believe? I mean, we're reading it. I'm trying to recount. I'm trying to breathe some life into what we can read. Jesus shared with them what they could read. Was it enough? Is it enough? Jesus gives these guys a history lesson, tries to help them make sense of it. Like, there's this moment early on in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and they're having this conversation, and Jesus just kind of looks at Nicodemus and says, "Aren't you supposed to be the teacher of all of Israel? Like, shouldn't you know these things?" These guys have been raised by Jesus for 3 years to know these things. It really did take, honestly, his presence, though, right, to solidify what's happening here. And then if we were to progress further, like over in Matthew 28, that's where we get this great commission moment. And you think, all right, they're on board. Finally, they get it. They're ready. Because they've now spent, a week with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus by this point? A week. But you know what Matthew records? It says, they worshiped, all of them worshiped, but some still doubted. After a week with the resurrected Jesus. Is it any wonder when Jesus says, "I'm going to send you a helper"? Why we need a helper? It's this very history lesson, though. It connects the dots. It connects the dots of the gospel. It connects all the things that we read at the very beginning with Peter and how Peter could proclaim those things now. That the proclamation that we come together on every Easter, resurrection. And it's not an empty tomb. It's why the tomb was necessary, but it's not about the empty tomb. In fact, you stop and you think about that, the empty tomb. The fruit of sin is death, which presents itself in what we would say would be a full tomb. A tomb is a representation of the fruit of sin. It's pointed to all men to die. The tomb is the opposite of birth. Right? Birth is the other way around. It's, you know, the fruit of birth is what? An empty womb. And maybe that's how we live our life. We just live our life from one version of a tomb to another. A place where we weren't alive and we aren't alive or something. It's not how it's supposed to be. No, instead, the work of Christ is an empty tomb. It's also an empty womb. It's rebirth. He would tell Nicodemus to be born again. It's to be restored through the redemption that was promised at the time of the fall, the thing that led us to the tomb in the first place. We're being redeemed from that. That we truly are his creation. We always have been, but somewhere along the line we got lost. We forgot what. Well, you know what? I think kind of like those guys walking on the road, the guys in the upper room even, we forgot what he looked like. In just 3 short days, they forgot exactly who Jesus really was. James tells us that if anyone is a hearer of the word but not a doer of the word, it's a bad situation. He's like somebody who looks like somebody who looks in a mirror and forgets what they look like. They don't know who they are. And I'm going to tell you real quick, if you don't know who you are, I know you don't know who he is then. Paul tells us in Corinthians that the way we see things at best, in the best of light, it's like looking in a dimly lit mirror. Like that's just as good as it kind of gets. But there will come this point when we will be truly face to face that we'll truly fully know. All the things that Jesus discusses, these are all the things that have been deemed mystery, perhaps even unknowable to some. But now it's been made known. And on any given Easter, any given Sunday, it's not enough just simply to point, hey, there's an empty tomb. Isn't that great news? That's the good news. Nobody in the tomb. No, that's not the good news. The good news is not that there's nobody in the tomb. The good news is where Jesus is, not where he is not. The gospel is good news. That's literally what it means, good news. And if you've heard the phrase once, you've heard it a million times. The existence of good news implies the existence of bad news. And the bad news is that we are dead in our sin. We are dead in our trespasses. I know that's not a popular statement. I know people don't want to hear that. Don't tell me about my sin. Just tell me that Jesus loves me. We were dead in our sin. We were dead in our trespasses. Paul describes that as being enemies of God. Paul didn't come up with that phrase. It's written all throughout the Old Testament. The same Old Testament that tells us that there will be a Redeemer. Paul says that while we were sinning, which is to say while we were at war with God, while we were deciding for ourselves what we think is good and right and best for us, that while we were doing that, Christ died for us. There's a pivotal moment in this story. It's in verse 41. Jesus turns to the guys and he says, the most profound, important theological thing that he could. Do you have anything to eat? That isn't Jesus just being human. I mean, let's face facts. He hasn't eaten for a few days. He was there with the bread and he didn't get to actually eat that bread, right? Disappeared. There's a purpose, and I really do mean it. It's a very important moment. Okay, first off, there is the basics, right? Jesus is not a ghost. He's flesh. He's resurrected. He's hungry. Right? Again, we have that moment where ultimately he's kind of ushering in a communion moment with those guys, but he disappears. By the way, remember what he taught already. When he had that communion moment with the 11 in the first place, he said what? I'm not going to partake in this again. And then what do we see 3 days later? Jesus is there at communion. Wait a minute. He doesn't partake, though. And last time I checked, and Brenda might need to correct me here, I don't think there's any fish involved up here. So eating fish is not breaking that either. But no, it's more than that. It's what sitting down and eating with somebody is. It's funny because actually Dustin just kind of threw it out there this morning. Because it really is that central. It should just be that common thing. There's a lot to say about gathering around a table and what it means to be a follower of Christ. Talked about the hospitality, but it's more than that. And the thing is, you typically don't sit down and eat food with your enemies. In fact, most peace negotiations usually sit down with a meal. When Jesus asked, do you have anything to eat? That's what he's offering. He's offering this moment of true, honest communion. Communion is what? Common unity. This thing to say, this is what I have done. This is what it is. Peace is here. When he says peace with you, that's not just a fleeting thing. It's now. At the very, very, very beginning of this. I don't know if you heard it in my voice. I don't think I've had peace this past year. I'm being honest with you. I'm not saying necessarily an unrest with God, but he and I have had a few conversations that I'm not proud of. Do we understand what the resurrection really means? You're here because it's Easter and that's what you're supposed to do. No, you're here because God wants you to understand it's time to come to the table. It's time to stop hearing the word. It's time to start doing the word. It's actually, when we say that doing the word, it means actually believing it. Do you actually believe it? So here we are. It's time to come to the table, literally. This table that has been prepared for us. The representation of his body, which, as the prophet said, was something that was required, and Jesus supplied. It's his blood in this new covenant, meaning, hey, whatever you thought, cool, but now, here, start. God's covenant to us is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that in believing in him, we have eternal life. And when we say believing in him, it's not believing in, oh, just an empty tomb. It's believing all of it. Everything the prophet said, everything that we see throughout the Gospels, everything that whether it be Paul or Peter or James or John, we teach through the apostles' teachings that we find is the rest of the New Testament. As you come this morning, we're going to sing more songs. It's not, I think we have more than one song. So what I want to offer to you is this. If you believe. Hear me. Because I don't know that I stress this enough. If you believe Jesus, who he is, what he has done, what he is calling us to submit our lives to. If you believe that. You come to the table. If you don't, don't. There's nothing at this table for anybody else. There's no salvation at this table for anybody. It's what's already been done. It's a reminder of what he has done. And when we're reminded of it, we remember what he has taught us, just like the women remembered at the tomb, just like the men remembered at their house as they remembered what he opened up the scriptures to, just as the disciples. It all clicked. This table helps us remember that. So you come. You come to this table anytime during the time of worship, anytime you are ready to say, you know what, not my life. My life doesn't offer anything. You come to this table. Father God, we thank you. We thank you beyond all things that we can even consider thanking you for. There's so much. But Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that at the very beginning, the relationship that you had with us was good. And yet we were so convinced that there was something better. And that, Father, that even though we did that in front of your face, we did that in front of you, you promised redemption. And we understand that now as your Son. We get to look back and see the whole picture. I sympathize with the first believers that, man, the confusion must have been immense at times, no matter how many times you made it clear. Father, I would ask that you would do the same thing here this morning, that if there's any doubt, if there's any confusion, if there's anything that we understand that's not from you, and that what you offer, you offer peace. You offer salvation. That we understand that there is no other way but through the blood of Christ. As we come to this table, I pray that you be glorified, that you be honored, and Father, that we would remember what has been taught to us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
I'm not sure where you're at on your spiritual walk this morning with us, but maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a long time. Maybe it's just something you felt obligated to do. Maybe, you know, like some, you feel like maybe you're down to five strings in your life. Our prayer for you is that you will listen to God, because I promise you, he's telling you something. I can't say for sure what, but I do know that he's drawing you near to him if you'll go. We would sure love to see you guys again next week or sometime in the near future. We love you. Have a great week.